Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
Here's the deal, y'all. We spend so much time and energy trying to keep our wobbly bits in, trying to curate what we present to the world around us. I think because most of us assume if people actually saw our wobbly bits, they would laugh in derision or they would jeer judgmentally. And I think some of us are afraid maybe God himself would distance himself from us if he actually understood how incredibly undeserving we are of his affection. I think we speak grace here at Hillsong, we sing grace, but do we really frame our lives in the fact that the God of the universe is absolutely besotted with us on our worst day? That he sees everything we try to hide, everything we try to keep wrapped up. And instead of looking down his nose at us, he says, isn't she beautiful? On her wobbliest day, isn't she beautiful? That's my son. He just lost his job. Isn't he smart? Our God loves us more than we can possibly imagine, not just on our good days. That's not the gospel, or it wouldn't be great news. The gospel is this perfect God condescended to create a relationship with us, and it has nothing to do with our capacity. It has everything to do with his compassion. That's the great news of Scripture. And so we're going to talk about a Christmas story that will kind of usher in the Christmas season. It's in the drumroll books, so it's right before the gospels, right before we're introduced to Emmanuel, God with us through the work and person of Jesus Christ. There's a section called the Minor Prophets. Now, I used to think they were petite little men, but actually they just wrote shorter prophecies. And we're going to look at one who's a total Christmas story kind of prophet. His name is Hosea. So if you brought your Bible, turn to the book of Hosea. If you turn to Matthew and then just head back about a quarter of an inch, you'll find Hosea, or whip out your phone and go to Blue Letter Bible. Before we dive into this story, I want to tell you it's a true story. It won't sound like one in the beginning. It's going to sound like one of Aesop's fables because it's pretty colorful, more colorful than the video. But Hosea is a real guy. His story's fantastical, but it's a real story. God uses it as metaphor, but it's also metonym. This really happened. There's this super good guy named Hosea. He's a prophet. And he lives in a period that's called the pre-exilic period. That means this is right before God's people got a huge time out and got sent to Babylon because they were so rebellious. And so God takes this really good guy, and y'all, he was a really good guy. Like, didn't vape. You know, totally gave to heart for the house. Like, really, really sweet, really innocent, didn't play truth or dare, never kissed a girl. I mean, he's a good, good guy. I'm taking just the tiniest bit of liberty with the Hebrew, but this is almost what the Bible says, apart from the vaping comment. He's a good, good guy, and God says, Hosea, you're a good, good guy. I'm going to use your life as a metaphor for how much I love my people, even though they are a hot mess. It's going to be hard, Hosea, but I want you to trust me on this. Isn't it interesting how we trust God with the good chapters of our life, but when it's hard, we think God has turned away? We forget that in the context of God, pain is rarely punitive. It's a promotion. It's God saying, I trust you so much, you can bear more fruit than you're praying for. I'm going to prune you, and it's going to hurt when I prune you because you can't see around the corner of your circumstances because you see through the glass dimly now, and you don't believe I'm always good because you see me through time and space. But if you'll trust me on this, it will even get better. Hosea is way ahead of us with spiritual maturity because God asked him something really hard. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, this is verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I mean, God just does not mince words there, does he? Go and take yourself a really, really trashy girl because my people are trashy, and so I want you to be about trashiness. He uses the word whoredom, and in the Hebrew, it's even more colorful than that. He says, Hosea, even though you're a good guy, I'm going to have you ask a really bad girl to marry you. Now, you know this girl's name because it was plastered all over the boys' locker room. Every footballer you went to secondary school with has been with this girl. I mean, this is a wild girl. And even though you're a good guy, I'm going to use your relationship as a metaphor. And what's so miraculous is when God tells Hosea to do this hard thing, Hosea says, yes, sir. That just undoes me. Because when God asks me to do hard things, I start kind of trying to bargain with God. I'm like, well, probably that might not be the best idea, O creator of the universe. I actually think I might have a better idea. And then have you ever done the quid pro quo with God? I'll do that if you give me tight skin and high metabolism. I mean, we have this relationship with God that tends to be transactional. Hosea doesn't. Hosea says, even though this sounds hard, even though this doesn't make sense, I know you're a good God. That's my theodicy. I believe you are good all the time. We sing it. Very few of us base our life on it. I'll just say I don't. Hard for me to always believe he's good when life can be really, really hard. Hosea says, yes, sir, and he goes. And he cashes out all the money that he's earned from Deliveroo. And he goes to TK Maxx. And he buys a ring. It has a 16th of a carat. And he puts on his dad's suit and he slicks his hair back, looks like a poor Baptist pastor. And he has black dress shops and his shoes and his daddy's socks. And he walks to the poor part of town. I'm not going to use a metaphor there because I don't want to offend any of y'all. But he goes to the part of town where they cook fish and chips and week old oil. And he goes to that part of town and he knocks on the door of Mr. Diblum's trailer. And he can hear the ball game coming through the trailer door. And he just stands and waits. He's got a bouquet of flowers in one hand, that little velvet box from TK Maxx in the other. And he stands and waits. And after 3 or 4 minutes, the door flies over. And there stands Mr. Diblum. And he's wearing a wife beater t-shirt. And he's got mushy pea stains all the way down the front. Smells like a brewery. And he goes, what do you want, boy? You selling magazines? I know they don't talk like that in the trashy parts of London, but they talk like that in the trashy parts of Tennessee. And Hosea says, no, sir, my name is Hosea Good Guy, and I'm here to ask for your daughter Gomer's, here to ask for her hand in marriage. And Mr. Diblum takes one more look at him, and then he just burst out laughing. He's like, boy, you punking me? Am I going to be on Monty Python? Somebody's wearing a GoPro around here. What are you doing, boy? And Hosea goes, no, sir, I'm not playing you. I'm here to ask for Gomer's hand in marriage. And after teasing him a little bit longer, Mr. Diblum starts yelling for Gomer. Gomer! Some little skinny boy out here asking for you. Gomer's in her bedroom. She's painting her toenails fire engine red. Not that there's anything ungodly about that whatsoever. She's listening to AC/DC. She's vaping. It's not really menthol, but that's what she tells her parents. She comes out of her room and goes, what, Daddy? And then she goes, oh, hey, Hosea. She knows Hosea because he was her math tutor. She was failing math in secondary school, and he was a tutor in the library. And so she knows who he is. He tutored her. Super nice guy. I always said hi to her in the hallway at school. Hey, Hosea. She assumed he was selling magazines too. She walks to the door and she goes, I haven't seen you in a long time. And he goes, yeah, I came over here to ask you something. You did? Yeah. Gomer, I was just wondering if you'd be willing to be my wife. And what shocks her daddy and shocks everybody else who hears the news afterwards is she says, yeah. Yeah. I mean, whatevs. She's so stunned that a guy like that would ask a girl like her to be his wife. They get married in a civil ceremony. They go to Bristol for their honeymoon. They can't afford to stay on the water. They stay in a cheap hotel about 1/4 mile from the water, but they walk there every day for the day and a half of their honeymoon. He's able to afford a little one room in Barker. He gets a job, not Barker, sorry, Barking. Is that right on Barking? Anybody here from Barking? That was good, wasn't it? Barker, Barking, I was close enough.
trying to stay with the UK metaphor. And at first, she plays the part of a young, dutiful wife. She kind of turns from her bad ways. She goes to TK Maxx and buys a sweater set. She gets in a book club. They start coming to Hillsong like once a month. They kind of toy with the idea of getting in a connect group. I'm getting it all in, Gary. And they look like there's this young couple who are really moving forward redemptively. She gets pregnant pretty quickly. And then God's voice comes back into the story. This true story, this really happened. As Robbie was saying earlier, this comes from extra biblical text, but you can study the story of Hosea. It really happened. This is not a fable, it's historical. She gets pregnant, God's voice comes into the story and he goes, Hosea, I want to tell you what you need to name your first son. During this period of ancient history, men named the children. The daddies had the honor of naming the children. They usually named boys names that were after things or stories in Torah. So boys had names that were considered holy, and they named their daughters after things of the earth. So girls were considered profane. That's why you see very few female names in the Old Testament. And so he said, I'm going to give you a name for your son. You actually don't get to pick it out because remember the metaphor. I'm going to use your relationship with Gomer, this very, very bad girl, as a metonym, a metaphor, an illustration of how much I love my people, even on their worst day when all their wobbly bits are hanging out. So I want you to name your first son Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered, and that's what my people have done. So he goes in the delivery room and he goes, baby, I got a name. What's the name, Jezreel? Why in the world are we naming our boy scattered? God told me to. She gets pregnant again pretty quickly, and God's voice comes back into the story. This is all in chapter 1, and God says, all right, Hosea, it's going to get a little bit harder now. I want you to name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no more mercy. I'm done with having patience with my people. I've been telling them over and over and over again to quit prostituting their affections. They've turned their backs on me, their first love, and they've gone to all these other things, all these other little g gods, and they are prostituting the affection that I wired in their hearts and minds. And I'm done. Discipline is coming. You know, we tend to think of discipline as being so punitive, and we picture God in the Old Testament as being a unibrowed librarian. He's just waiting to smack us over the head with a Bible if we step out of line. That's not how God reveals himself. No. God is not mean in the Old Testament, and then he shows up as Jesus with Brett Girl hair extensions in the New Testament. That's not the way it is. God is always redemptive. If he wasn't always redemptive, he'd be bipolar. Even his discipline in the Old Testament is kind. His discipline is to turn our hearts back toward him to protect us from ourselves. And so he says, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, because discipline is coming. And then she gets pregnant a third time. And God's voice comes into the story a third time, and he says, Hosea, son, this is going to be the hardest thing you've ever done, because this baby ain't going to look anything like you, because he's not your son. By now, Gomer had turned her old ways with a vengeance. She wasn't just partying, she was partying hard. She was hooking up with all her old boyfriends, and she got pregnant, and her third pregnancy was not due to her intimacy with her husband. She got pregnant by a guy she used to run with in secondary school. And God said, this boy, you're going to name him Lo-Ami. And that means not mine in Hebrew. Right after she has that third baby, Gomer splits. Turns her back on not just her husband, this good guy, Hosea, but all three of her children. I don't get that. And I don't mean any shame here, but goodness gracious, I didn't get to become a mama until I was 50. I'm so undone that God in his kindness redeemed my story and allows me to be Missy's mama. She's not my hope. Jesus is my hope. Missy is a gift. Missy is not why I get up in the morning. Jesus is why I get up in the morning. But good night, I can't imagine turning my back on my baby girl. And Gomer turns her back on all three of her children. First Christmas, she FaceTimes them. Second Christmas, she sends a card. Third Christmas, they don't hear anything from her. Hosea is left to raise all three children, one of whom is not his. He's the one who goes to all the parent-teacher meetings. He's the one who bandages scraped knees. He's the one who cheers at soccer games. He's the one who goes to Boots with Lohut Ruhama when she's 12 and says, "Baby, I know you'd rather be doing this with a woman. And I wish you had an auntie, but honey, here's what's happening to your body." And that precious man who hadn't kissed a girl before he married Gomer is picking out maxi pads with his baby girl because her mama has gone. Gomer's life spirals lower and lower and lower until she gets to the point at the end of chapter 2 of being forced to sell herself as a slave. That means she started partying hard. Then when men stopped buying her drinks, she started selling her body. And then when they stopped paying for sex, she was forced to sell herself as a slave. During this part of ancient history, the slave markets were also very, very real. So this is not some kind of fairy tale. The slave markets were held in big cities like London. They would be held in places like Trafalgar Square. They were held in a public square. All of the slaves, men and women, stood on rocks. You can study this in Josephus. And all of them were nude. Only men were allowed to bid. Slaves stood on rocks nude because most people were bidding for men for labor, and they were bidding for women, usually for sex, and usually some house labor. And so they wanted to be able to look at the merchandise they were buying. And there stands Gomer on a rock, completely nude. Can you imagine what was going through her mind? I can't. I've never been in a position quite like that. I work with women in Nashville who are in recovery from drug and alcohol abuse. And all of the girls I work with at the next door have been at Tennessee Prison for Women, TPW. And many of them have become very dear friends of mine. And so I have some friends who've been in very similar positions. And I'll tell you this, I've never met a 35-year-old who asked for a prostitute Barbie when she was 5. Not one single one. My friends who've sold their bodies, and some of them forced to sell it in ways we can't even imagine, usually started out as precious 5-year-olds who were abused by somebody. And somewhere along the way, they got the feeling that they just weren't good enough. And all of them believe there's no way a God like that could love a girl like me. And don't you know, that's exactly where Gomer is, standing on that rock thinking, "I wish I had cut myself deeper last night. I wish I wasn't standing here conscious. I can't believe this is where my life has fallen." And the auctioneer says, "You know what? We'll start the bidding really low for this one. Who would give me 50 quid? 50 quid, and all the men start laughing. There's a lot of drinking at slave auctions. Most of them are drunk. They start saying really lewd things like, "Why should I pay for her? I've had her for free plenty of times." Horrible, lewd, awful comments as she stands on that rock. And she's thinking, "I just wish it would all go away." Here's the thing about sin. One unconfessed sin always leads to another. You don't turn your back on God just a little. Once you have unconfessed sin in your life and God reveals it, it does not stop there, y'all. And that's one of the cruelest tactics of the enemy. We think, "I'll just step a little bit this way and then I'll clean myself up and I'll go back to Connect Group." And then pretty soon you find yourself further and further and further away from the intimacy and the compassion God created you for. And all of a sudden you think, "There's no way, there's too much distance." I don't believe Gomer started out as a bad girl. I don't think she was a 5-year-old who asked for a prostitute Barbie. I think she was like most of us. I think she was just a young woman who didn't get the affection she deserved. Our God is a community unto himself, Augustine says, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God is an us God, and he created us in his own image. We were wired for community. He set in us the need for relationship. And when we do not get the love that we were created for, almost all of us look for it in all the wrong places. One of my favorite living theologians, I have crushes on all the dead guys. But one of my favorite living theologians, Dr. Ed T. Welch, says this: all addictions are ultimately a disorder of worship. That's good. Y'all should tweet that. All addictions are ultimately a disorder of worship. In other words, if you do not put Jesus in that biggest hole in your soul, you will run to the wrong things and the wrong people. Gomer been running for a long time, standing on that rock thinking, I just wish it would go away, when she hears this clear clarion call from the back of the crowd. I'll buy her. I'll pay anything for that woman. My name is Hosea. He's cleaned up really nice. He's got a suit from Herod's. He's got a nice haircut, wearing shoes that are his. He has integrity. He reeks kindness. And he's holding every single thing he saved for his retirement. And he goes, I'll give you everything I have for that woman. I love her. She's my wife. Do you know God wrote that story? Chapter 3, that's exactly what God tells Hosea to do. Hosea, I want you to go back. I know she's broken your heart. I know she's betrayed you. I know she's filthy. I know Lo and me doesn't look anything like you. Hosea, I want you to go back and I want you to buy her, because I want my people to know that's how much I love them. I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing you do can catapult you outside of my affection. You are my people. Am I saying sin is no big deal? No. Y'all, if sin was no big deal, Jesus could have just done detention. He wouldn't have had to go to a cross. Sin separates us from what God created us for. So I'm not saying there's no big deal when it comes to sin. I'm saying there's a huge chasm that sin causes. But I'm saying his compassion is greater still. His grace is greater still. His love is greater still. He loves us more than we can possibly ask or imagine on our wobbly bits days. On the days when everybody else laughs and no one else would claim us, he says, I love you and I will never, ever let you go. I was teaching a Bible study with this group of women I work with at the next door not too long ago. I don't remember what I was teaching on, but I had the Bible open in my lap. I had four girls in the circle. All of them have done time, most of them for possession, some for possession with intent to sell. The girl to my left, her name is Melissa, same name as my little girl. She has a dragon tattoo all the way up her neck, and the name of all five of her children are tattooed in that dragon's tail. She's lost all five to social services because of her past, and I love Melissa. She came to know Jesus behind bars. It's amazing how the situations that we think are so punitive end up being the places that set us free, because they bring us to a place of recognizing, I can't make it by myself. Can't make it by myself. Melissa came to Christ behind bars. I'm leading this Bible study with these girls. They're all in recovery. I'm maybe 10 minutes into this Bible study and Melissa just interrupts me and goes, I miss having communion. And I am not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I thought, I just have a feeling we're not going to finish Bible study tonight. So I closed my Bible and I said, honey, how long has it been since you've had communion? She said, oh, Miss Lisa, it's been at least 6 years. And I said, Melissa, the whole time you were in prison, they have communion every Sunday in prison chapel. Why didn't you have communion then? And she said, Miss Lisa, I was always in solitary confinement for fighting. I was like, oh yeah, I forgot about your anger management issues. And I said, well, honey, we can have communion tonight. If you want to have communion, we can have communion tonight. She goes, oh, Miss Lisa, we can't have communion. We ain't got no preacher and we ain't got no grape juice. Remember that, Gary, when we thought we had to have the elements exactly this certain way? It's funny how stiff we've made God. God never, ever revealed himself as stiff. It's people who make God stiff. She said, we can't have no communion. There's no grape juice and no preacher. And I said, well, baby, that's best. I mean, it's really good if you have an authority who's disseminating the sacraments. But, you know, the Bible says if you put your hope in Jesus, all of us are ambassadors in the new covenant. So we can have communion tonight. And I said, I know we don't have grape juice, but I can see a half-drunk Pepsi behind your head. We were having Bible study in an office that we had borrowed, and there were cubicles in that office, and somebody had left a Pepsi half-drunk in their cubicle. And I said, we can use that Pepsi for grape juice, and I don't have crackers, but I've got Ricola in my purse, and we can use those like crackers. They'll be even better. You've got to suck on them a long time and think about what Jesus did. And she was just mortified by my suggestion, and she went, Miss Lisa, we don't even know whose Pepsi that was. And I said, baby, you were an IV drug user for 8 years. Do you think it matters whose Pepsi it was? And she came around to my line of reasoning pretty quickly. And so I read two passages that I'm sure Robbie and Pastor Gary and other pastors have read to y'all. You've had your Connect group leaders talk to you about this. I've heard Pastor Bobby preach about this. Most of us know those passages in the Gospels where Jesus said to his followers, in the future, after I die for you, Christmas isn't really Christmas without the context of Easter. He came so he could lay his life down. He said, after I lay my life down for you, I want you to remember what I've done. I want you to remember even on your worst day, you're worth it to me. So I read those passages. And then normally, because I was the Bible teacher, I would have disseminated the elements. But there's just something that night that made me think, I think Melissa's supposed to do this. So I just handed her the Pepsi bottle, and you could tell she realized the gravitas of that moment. She kind of went like, oh no, I can't do this. And I just nodded. She unscrewed the cap from that Pepsi bottle real slowly, and she poured a little bit of warm soda in the cap, and she turned to the girl next to her, a girl named Tara, who lost her husband to a meth overdose. And she said, Tara, this Pepsi represents the blood of Jesus that he shed for you, because he thinks you're worth it. By the time the Pepsi cap got to me, I could barely speak. I just handed Melissa the Ricola. I was grateful I had five, so we didn't have to share cough drops. And she unwrapped that first one and said almost the same thing to Tara. She said, Tara, this cough drop represents the body of Jesus Christ that he allowed to be pierced and crucified, because you're worth it to him. By the time that fifth cough drop got to me, I had tears just coursing down my face. And I thought, you know, some of my seminary professors would probably have a cow if they could see how informally we are celebrating the sacraments tonight. But I don't think God himself is disappointed. I think God is leaning over from glory going, tonight my girls get it. Tonight, my girls understand it's not about their deservedness. It's about my delight to extend compassion, to lavish unconditional love on them. Y'all, that's the miracle of Christmas. God came near. God with us, Emmanuel. God is not a faraway, punitive, angry God. He is an up close, personal Savior. He loves you. You matter to him. Nothing in your life is hidden from him. I know I'm a guest in your house, and I know I've taken a lot of liberties, and forgive me if I've said anything that was offensive. Although sometimes I think we forget that the Bible says sometimes the cross is offensive. That the idea that the only way we can be reconciled with a holy God is through Christ himself, that offends our culture. It's the stench of death, the Bible says, to those who are dying. Those who are dying are fine if we say Jesus is the way. But as soon as you say Jesus is the way, they may be hesitant to come to carols because they say we're narrow-minded. I say, no, I'm not narrow-minded. I am perfectly loved by a God who delights in giving us everything we need.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.